Well, my text this morning is in the book of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4. You know it well. I thought I must have preached on this recently, but actually when I looked it up back in my notes, it must be a good 10 years. And even then it was only a 15-minute little quick talk, so I haven't preached on this recently at all. But it's Galatians chapter 4. Verses 4, 5 and 6. Let me read these to you now. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The thing that goes on around us at this time of year called Christmas, I mean, you read on the back of the bulletin a piece by Paul Mahan on how it's got nothing to do with the true gospel that we believe, nothing whatsoever. In fact, what goes on around us in the name of Christmas, I think, gives us no more opportunity for gospel presentation than a sporting event or something like that. You know, they talk about, let's put Christ back into Christmas. Not this type of Christmas, not this worldly, materialistic, retail therapy type of Christmas. No, not at all. And churches, even ones that call themselves Orthodox and Evangelical, they have their Christmas events on days like today. And they have Christmas morning services, as if there's any scriptural warrant whatsoever for it. All it's doing is pulling on weak human emotions. And you hear all sorts of soppy stories, don't you? And people get into what they call the Christmas spirit, and you hear irreverent comedy where people think that they can casually, in a familiar way, walk into the things of the eternal God and make humour of it. No, that sort of thing, I think it's better if there's no association with the incarnation, with God coming into this world at all. That doesn't mean I don't like this time of year. Well, I don't because it's so dark, but that's just my preference. I much prefer June and July. But the fact that we put lights up is good. I like to put lights up on the dark days of winter. I like nice singing. I like all that sort of thing. But what is the incarnation? What is the fact that God became a man? What is it really all about? This is the key thing. This is the key message. What is it really all about that God became a man? What's it all about? You know that the Bible is God's declaration from start to finish of how he remains just and holy, yet justifies the children who are sinners that he loved from eternity. That's what it's about. The Bible is not a general textbook on how human beings ought to live. No, people will tell you it is. It isn't. It's God's declaration of how he remains utterly just in respect of sin, how he is absolutely inflexible in punishing sin and demanding the debt of sin be paid, absolutely inflexible, yet he is able to justify those who are his children, chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's what this book is about. This book is about the sinfulness of sin, as I was saying the last 2 weeks looking at Jeremiah. You look there's an awful lot of judgment there, because God hates sin, and we all are sinners. It's all about law debt, the debt to the law and justice of God. It's all about how that debt is paid, how satisfaction is made of that justice. How, here's a long word, expiation. How the putting away of that sin, how dealing with that sin is accomplished. How is it accomplished? You see, flesh always leans towards law works. Always wants to. Even when it's heard the gospel, the flesh always wants to lean towards law works. There must be something I can do. It's too good to be true if you just tell me that it's all done for me in Christ. There must be something that I should do. And that's what was the case with these Galatians. They'd heard the gospel. They'd believed it. They'd shown all the signs to Paul that they had believed the truth, and he'd gone away from them. And the next thing he hears is that they're going back to legalism. They're going back to Judaism. They're going back to law works to try and do that which God alone in Christ can do, which is justify his children. They can't justify themselves. They can't sanctify themselves. We can't. There's nothing that we can do. Nothing that we can do or not do that makes any difference to how we stand with God. But the flesh always leans towards law works. And so, you know, we're not going to expound the book of Galatians this morning, but pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. Right? What he's talking about is this. He's talking about those people who are the children of the kingdom of God. They're heirs. They're heirs of all things that are God's. They're Abraham's seed, he's told them in the last verse of the previous chapter. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's spiritual seed and heirs according to the promise. But then he says, but the heirs of the promise, as long as they're children, they differ not a bit from a servant. They've got the same rights and privileges as a servant. And what are those rights and privileges? Do as you're told, or else. They're children. They're children of the family. They may be the children of the great big landed estate. They may have so much that is set for them to inherit, you know, that everything that goes with it. But while they're children, they're under restrictions. They differ nothing from a servant, even though they're heir to be Lord of all. But they're put under tutors and governors. And this is, I don't know if it's very much like that these days, but it used to be the case that the governor, the tutor, looking after the children of the big house, was told, you put them in line, you know, you discipline them, you teach them, and if they misbehave, you discipline them with the rod. And the tutor was put in charge, even though they were the children who were going to inherit the whole estate. Even so, verse 3, when we were children in the kingdom of God, even when we were children, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. He's talking about the covenant of works. He's talking about the situation that we were in the flesh, subject to the law of God. But, this is it, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. At the appointed time, this is it, that's when he did what he did, at a time in history, at a point in time. Albert Einstein, you know, the famous physicist of relativity fame, of E equals MC squared fame and all that kind of thing. Albert Einstein famously said that as far as physics is concerned, the only reason for time is so that everything doesn't happen all at the same time. It would all happen at once if there wasn't this thing called time that was stretched out. And we live in this realm of time. And we think that this realm of time is so inflexible. Did you know that, and I'm not saying that physics in any way, we need it to prove the things of God and eternity. But it's interesting, isn't it, that it's not incompatible with what God's word says about eternity and being outside of time. God stretched out time at the beginning. God did. God stretched out time. God ordered all things and ordained all things in time. Don't look at it now, but if you look in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 1, the vision that John has is of the Lord standing with a little book in his hand, sealed. And he's there with this book. And this is the unfolding of time and of history. And he is in charge of it. And he is the one who ordered it. And the reason his prophecies come true is because he is the one that ordained all things as he rolled out this scroll of time at the beginning of time. God stretched it out. And there's a gradual unfolding of that truth as God reveals the truth of how he is going to justify the people that he loved from before the beginning of time. There's a gradual unfolding of truth. There's a gradual unfolding of showing how exceedingly sinful is sin. There's a gradual unfolding of how all righteousness must be established. There's a gradual unfolding of the justice and judgment of God. There's an unfolding of redemption. It's portrayed, it's pictured, it's shown in types and shadows. It's portrayed how it is that God redeems his people. His sovereign grace is portrayed. His choice of a people for his own glory, for salvation. God's salvation is declared. God's Messiah is declared. God's Messiah is made manifest in the flesh at exactly the ordained point in time when the necessary satisfaction was to be made. At this appointed time, Psalm 102, verse 13 says this, "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her, yea, the set time is come, when the fullness of the time was come." God sent forth his Son. The time and the place of it was ordained, when God should come into this world, when God should become a man in this world for the purpose of redemption. If you read in Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 to 27, I won't get you to turn there now, but you know there is the revelation is given of when things are going to happen to Daniel. And he's told about a number of weeks which represent years, the 70 weeks and then the two extra weeks. And all of these things are determining when is the right time that Messiah will come to do that which is necessary to save his people from their sins. And he came at the fullness of that time. There were wise men, as we call them. There were three kings, as we call them, though we don't know that. We only know what the gifts were. There were three gifts. They weren't astrologers, as so many people like to say. I believe that these were men in the East, in the remains of what was the Babylonian Empire and the Persian Empire, where the books that Daniel had written in the captivity, the books of the scriptures were there, and those books, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, were saying, in this many weeks, at this time, God's Messiah is coming to put an end of sin, to make an end of it, to take away the sins of his people, to make an end of the sacrifice that would picture it, for he would fulfill it. And they came, looking, where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star while we were in the east, and are come to worship him. Because we know, your word says, he's coming. He's coming to be born. He's coming into time when the fullness of the time was come. And where? Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Not just anywhere. Not just anywhere. You know how in the United States of America, there are lots of Ashlands. And you always have to say the state where it is. Where are you from? Oh, I'm from Jacksonville. Well, there's no point saying that, is there? Because there's Jacksonville, Florida, and there's Jacksonville, North Carolina, and there's Jacksonville all over the place. There are loads of them. You even get so that if you say I'm going to Paris, and you're an American, you have to delineate it as the one that's in France, because there are plenty of other ones. I mean, as if anybody would. Never mind. But, you know, regarding the place, God's word says this. Bethlehem Ephrata, Bethlehem in Judah. Because there were other Bethlehems, but it's this Bethlehem in Judah where Messiah would come. The city of David. The city of David, where Ruth married Boaz. And their offspring was Obed, whose offspring was Jesse, whose offspring was David, who is that type of Christ. That type of Christ. There he was going to come. At the appointed time, when the fullness of the time was come. When the fullness of what time? This time that God has rolled out on his scroll before the beginning of time. You know, in the Revelation chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, John looks and to see, is there anybody worthy to loose the seals that are on this book? And none was found worthy, and he wept much. And they said, don't weep. Look, here's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the one who is worthy to unloose its seals. This is Christ. This is Christ. He's in control of all things. Does it matter to us whether it's 25th of December? One thing we know for sure, it almost certainly wasn't 25th of December when Christ was physically born in Bethlehem of Judea. But it was at exactly the time that God had appointed, when the fullness of the time had come. When all of the prophecies about his coming were fulfilled, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son into the world. We know it. We say it glibly. But God God the Creator, God the Sustainer, God the All-Powerful, the All-Knowing, the Judge and the Judge of the Universe, the Sovereign of the Universe, sent forth His Son. Look at Philippians. Turn over just a couple of pages to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Imitate Christ Jesus. Who's he? Who? Being in the form of God. This is who he is. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. This is the one by whom God speaks, by whom God is known. This is the one where we hide in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passes by. This is the one. He, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know what God says? I will not share my glory with another. The God of the universe says that. I will not share my glory with another. It would be robbery to take any of the glory that belongs to God alone. But this one, Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why not? Because he was God. He is God. He is very God of very God. But what did he do? This one dwelling in unapproachable light. This second person of the Trinity. This God, the Word. What did he do? Verse 7. He made himself of no reputation. Think what reputation he could have come with. Think what power he could have displayed. You know, it was very economically used. He did some wonderful things while he walked this earth. But what he did was very economically used to accomplish his purposes compared with what he could have done as the sovereign God. But he made himself of no reputation. You think what the Pharisees and the Roman rulers did. They despised him. They rejected him. The majority of the people despised and rejected him. The majority of the people in Jerusalem cried out for his crucifixion and the liberty of a common thief, Barabbas. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. God was made in the likeness of men. As he walked this earth, a man in flesh and blood, with no comeliness that we should desire him, and people looked on him, and people weighed him up and sort of judged as to what they thought of him. You're talking about Abraham being your father. You having seen Abraham, how can that possibly be? You're not yet 50 years old. And he was only barely 30 years old when they said that to him. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, because he came as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why did he become a man? Because he came to redeem the sins of men. I mean men and women. I mean mankind, his people. He came to redeem the sins of his people, who are men, biologically men, in the flesh. And he became obedient unto death. He had to come as a man, that that body which was prepared would be broken, that that precious, sinless lifeblood would be poured out as the penalty for sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. If he's to redeem his people from their sins, he must die and shed his lifeblood to pay the law's price for their sins, that their sins might be taken away, that the law's penalty, the law's price might be paid to clear that debt. He came from glory to humility. When he was going back to glory, the night before the crucifixion, he prayed, "Restore to his Father, restore to me that glory which I had with you from the beginning." That glory which he laid aside for a little while he was made a little lower than the angels. Lower than the angels for a little while. This is very God who is above all. But he was made for the purpose of death a little lower than the angels, just for a while. God, says Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Now those that deny the deity of Christ, how do you get round that? God was manifest. was openly shown in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. We read earlier in Isaiah chapter 40, say unto the cities, this is comfort, comfort my people. Why? I've got sins. I'm going to meet a holy God who's going to condemn me for all eternity. Say unto the people that there is double for her sins. What does that mean? Every sin every one of his people has committed, the Lord Jesus Christ bore that which the law required for its payment in his body on the tree when he shed his precious lifeblood. He poured out that lifeblood and he came. Comfort my people, because propitiation is being made in the blood of the Lamb. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold, look at your God. This is your God walking among you, cities of Judah. This man walking among you is your God. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work. What was his reward? His reward was the people that the Father had given him from before the beginning of the time. So that we read in the scriptures him saying, behold, I and the children whom he has given me. This is who it is who came. God sent forth his Son. He rolled out time. He rolled out this thing that, as Einstein says, is only there so that everything doesn't happen at once. He rolled it out. He ordained all things. And at the appointed time, he sent forth his Son to do this thing, to come into the world, to lay his glory aside, that he might redeem his people. He stepped, this eternal one, stepped into time exactly as appointed. John says in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come. Don't ever think Son of God means God's little boy. Son of God is the manifestation of God to us. Son of God is the Word of God. As speech is the communication of the thoughts, so Christ is the communication of the Godhead to us. Show us the Father, said Philip to Jesus, and that will suffice us. Philip, have I been so long with you, and yet have you not seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. John wrote this, we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true. That's a good place to be. In him that is true, hiding in the cleft of the rock, as God passes by, as the judgment of God comes. We're even in his Son, Jesus Christ. How are we in him that is true? How are we in God that is true? Only if we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God. Is that not saying our Lord Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. But how did he come? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Made of a woman. It doesn't say, as the more modern translations say, born of a woman. It doesn't say that. And I think it doesn't say it that way, for very good reason. He was made of a woman. This body that was prepared for him to inhabit, the eternal God to inhabit, for this while on earth, was made of a woman. Not just born, but made. All of his fleshly nature came from the woman, from his mother, from Mary, appointed to bear the Son of God. And what's the significance of that? He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, not of a human father. And therefore, because not of a human father, without the trait of sin that is in all of Adam's race. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost, but he was subject to the laws of this time-space, this thing that we live in now. He was subject to it. He was constrained by time and space. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was God and remained God and knew all things, yet in his body, he was physically constrained to one place at one time. You know, you read about many of the miracles. Oh, if only you had been here, Lord, because he was in one place at one time. He was constrained by this time-space continuum in which we live. He was subject to all its temptations as a man in the flesh, yet without sin. He was tempted of the devil. We just read the very tip of the iceberg of the temptation of the Son of God. Tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. Tempted of the devil for 40 days. He was examined under the law for perfection. For the Lamb of God must be a perfect Lamb, without blemish or without spot. He must have, if he's to redeem his people, he must be utterly sinless himself. He must stand the examination of the law. And the result of it must be to declare that this one is perfect. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God. He must be made like his brethren. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Just turn there with me, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 14. He must be made like his brethren, his children, the people he came to save. He must be made like them. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children, which children? The people that the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time. That multitude which no man can number, of every tribe and kindred, of every race. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, you and I, this is what we're clothed in. While we walk this earth in our conscious minds, we're clothed in flesh and blood. He also himself, when God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, he likewise himself took part of the same flesh and blood. Why? So that he might die. If the penalty for man's sin is death, if that penalty is death, and if he's to redeem from that penalty, if he's to satisfy the law's demands regarding that penalty, he must become a man so that he can die as a man, so that he can shed the price of sin, which is human blood. But in his case, infinite human blood, for a multitude that no man can number. He took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. How did the devil have the power of death? Because he holds all men in the thrall of sin, in the bondage of sin. And he is the accuser of the brethren, who is able to bring charges against all people that the law of God cannot deny. Yes, you're right, Satan. This one is a sinner who must go down into the pit. But in the law, in the ransom that Christ has accomplished, the word of God says this: deliver him, God's people, from going down to the pit, for I have found a ransom. And that's delivering from the one who has the power of death, which is the devil. So that we read elsewhere in Romans chapter 8, we read, who then shall bring any charge against God's elect? The answer being, nobody can. For Christ has died. And if Christ has died, that sin is made satisfaction for. It's dealt with. And then he goes on to say, and to deliver them, his people. Who? These children, flesh and blood. Deliver them, who through fear of death. Who wants to die? Nobody wants to die, do they? Nobody, everybody's all fearful of death. Deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Very significant. You know, the angels, these perfect beings, and some of them fell. And these are the evil spirits in the kingdom of Satan. There's no redemption for them. He didn't take upon him the nature of fallen angels to redeem fallen angels. But he took on him, you would think it would say, wouldn't you? If religion is right, you would think it would say he took on him the seed of Adam. Not angels, but Adam. But it doesn't. It says he took on him the seed of Abraham. Why does it say that? It says that because it's only in the seed of Abraham, in that promise that was given to Abraham of redemption from sin for the people that had like precious faith with Abraham. These are the ones that he took on the nature of. He took on the nature of his people, and he put in the covenant of grace his people in him, in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that all that the law required was fulfilled in him on behalf of all of his people. Wherefore, verse 17, in all things it behoved, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of his people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. He has done this for us, yet without sin, in all points tempted like as we are, as Hebrews 4:15 says, yet without sin. Now why did he come then? When the time had come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. You listen to people talking about religion today. Why did he come? Oh, it's to be an example of kindness and love. The message of Christmas is that Muslims ought to get on with Christians and stop fighting in the Middle East. The message of Christmas is that we ought to be compassionate to those that are not as well off as us. Well, there's a lot of truth in some of those things. That's absolutely fine, but that's not why he came. That is not why he came. He came to redeem his people. He came to them that are under the law. He came to redeem them that are under the law. He came to redeem not all men that are under the law, for all are surely under the law, but he came to redeem the people that the Father gave to him. If it was all men that he came to redeem, and he accomplished redemption, then all are redeemed, but they're clearly not. He didn't come to redeem all men. It's the same as the all in all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, all have sinned, all without exception. But what that verse is specifically talking about is all the elect people of God have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All they have sinned. And it's all them that are justified by faith, by the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what justifies them. That's the same sort of construction of speech. He didn't come made of a woman in order to make a people. No, he didn't come to make a people. He didn't come to open possibilities for a people. But he came to redeem, so that this people, this specific people, his people, might receive the experience of that which they already are and have. Verse 6, look what he says, verse 6. And because ye are sons, you are sons of God. If you're in Christ, you find, you discover. It's not when you believe, but you discover you've always been a son of Christ. Even when you were a child of wrath, even as others in the flesh, from eternity, you were a child of God. You were amongst those people. You are the sons of God from eternity by his sovereign choice. Because you are sons from eternity, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as 2 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 9 says, talking about the redemption that is in Christ, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, before the scroll of time was unrolled. That's when it was given us, outside of time, in eternity, for his people. Who are his people? The ones who were brought to believe him, to trust him in the gospel of his grace. He came to redeem them. He came to redeem them. To redeem means to pay the sin debt. You know, we don't use it so much these days. But you go back to the shop where you hand over something of value so that you can get some money for it. It's a kind of a loan based on the guarantee of the thing that's got value. You might give your watch across and get a few pounds back that you can use. And then when you've got more money, you go and redeem your watch. You buy it back. It's got your name on it, but you buy it back. The price has got to be paid to buy it back. He came to redeem his people. He came to pay the sin debt to the law of God for those people. He came to pay the sin debt to God's unchanging, inflexible justice. To redeem them. This is who he came. To redeem them that were under the law. To redeem those people of his that were under the law. Not to make redemption possible contingent on the will of man, whether they'll choose him or not. No. That's not what the scriptures teach. He came to redeem the people that the Father gave to him before the beginning of time. He came to pay the ransom price of liberty from the laws. We read these days with Somalian pirates capturing people in East Africa and holding them and it's happening all the time. And families are having to get their money together to pay a ransom to secure the release from the captivity that those people are in. Christ came to pay the ransom price in his precious blood. This is why he came. This is the message of the incarnation. It's not to do with soppiness about coming to give us an example of love, etc. Not at all. It's to declare that God has come into time to accomplish and finish the redemption of his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he cried on the cross, "It is finished," which means it is absolutely finished. It is absolutely finished forever, never, ever to need to be repeated in any way whatsoever. Not contingent in any respect on anything that the people he saved do or shall do or have done. No, he came to pay the ransom price of liberty from the law's bondage for them, those people, to buy them out of their fleshly covenant with hell. Fleshly covenant with hell. Isaiah 28:18. God says this, "And your covenant with death shall be disannulled." You know, in the flesh, we have a covenant with death because we go the way of sin, down the broad way that leads to destruction. And he says, "And your agreement with hell shall not stand." Where all of us would go, but for the grace of God, your agreement with hell shall not stand in the grace of God, for he has promised for the people he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, that covenant with death, that agreement with hell shall not stand, for he has paid redemption's price. And what was redemption's price? His lifeblood. An offering, once for all them. That's who it was for. By one offering, Hebrews 10:14, by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Who does the sanctifying? Who does the setting apart for holy purpose? God does. The people he set apart in Christ before the beginning of time, by one offering, he has perfected them forever. He was sinless, but he was made sin. He was made sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made the sins of his people, the sins of the them in verse 5 here, to redeem them. He was made their sin. He bore it. He took it. He took responsibility for it. He bore it physically in his own body. He was made sin. Made sin. He didn't just say, "Okay, I'll pick up the bill for this," you know, like you might do. He didn't just say, "It's my turn to pick up the bill." He bore that sin of his people, that we might be made, those people might be made, the righteousness of God in him. What must we be to be accepted with God? As righteous as he is. Pursue holiness, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that we might be perfected forever, that we might be, as Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, I think, isn't it, or 10, you are complete in him, in his finished work, so that, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That we might receive that. That we, his people, who believe him, who are children of wrath by nature, even as the others, Ephesians 2 verse 3, in the flesh, but we're made sons from eternity, in the covenant of grace, in the grace of God, that we might get the adoption papers in our hands, in time, on this scroll of time. There might come a time when each one who was chosen in Christ, who was redeemed when God sent forth his Son to pay the price of sin for them, that we each might get the adoption papers. Do you ever, the only reason I watch this program is called Air Hunters. And if ever I'm doing some exercise on the machine up in the office during the day, then I'll put the telly on for something to watch. And very often it's Air Hunters. It's quite interesting. The situation is that somebody's died with no known relatives and left quite a substantial estate. And there are these firms that go and find the people that might be due to inherit. And it shows you when they turn up and they've actually found the person who, you know what, had no idea that he was due to inherit a load of money. Because some distant relative, and there were no other inheritors, has died. And according to the law, the estate is due to this person. And they go and they say, "Are you so-and-so? Can we be absolutely sure?" "Well, I'm sorry to tell you that your uncle so-and-so's second cousin twice removed who you might not have ever heard of, has died and left a big estate, and you are the one to inherit it. You're the one to inherit it. And you see the look on their face. Wow! The child of God finds in the gospel of grace the adoption papers. He receives the adoption of sons. Already is. From all eternity, already is. Redeemed when the Son of God came in time. But it's so that we might receive the adoption as sons. In believing the gospel, you receive the adoption of sons. This is the gospel message for all year, the message of incarnation. Don't mix it up with this silly season of fleshly excess that goes on around us. By all means, enjoy the break. By all means, brighten up the darkness. By all means, spend time with families and friends for a few days. But this is the message of God's word regarding the incarnation, the one who came to redeem his people from their sins, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons.